Got a handout sheet. You'll see before you the following words. The approach that we're taking to the book of Revelation could be called straightforward, and it's based upon these three principles, actually two principles and an application. The first principle is that we are seeking to understand the plain statements of Revelation plainly, and the symbolic statements symbolically, which of course means that we need to be discerning as we work our way through the letter, through the book. We're always needing to ask, is this a symbol? In which case I should treat it as a symbol. Is this a plain statement? In which case I should take it as a plain statement. And much confusion results from missing the mark and taking plain statements symbolically and symbolic statements plainly, and so we need to know the difference between the two. The other principle, and this is the one that requires all the homework, and we are at a great disadvantage, we people, as compared to the people who received the letter in the first place, is that we are to understand the symbolic statements biblically. That is, when we recognize a symbol as a symbol and say, hello, something symbolic is being said here, we ought not to go to the newspapers, we ought not to go to the current events, we ought not to go to the powers of our own imagination in order to understand. Aha. Thank you. That's going to help. Yeah. You're such a helpful guy. Thanks, Ralph. We're not to look around the world today and say, what could that possibly symbolize? But we are to do what biblical people should do, and that is see where else in the Bible that symbolic thing is used. And we're going to get a real start at that tonight. You'll get a taste for it and decide whether or not you like this idea of understanding the symbolic statements biblically or not. Hope you do, because I'm sure it's the right thing to do. But if you've studied Revelation before and see this study as a contrast to what you've studied before, you might notice that. Okay, so who moved that clock? It was right here. And that's because my wristwatch is at Timex getting repaired. So I thought it'd be really handy to have it right there. And it's not there. And that's a long way to look away. Thank you. God bless you. Helpful people all around here. Okay, thank you. A pastor preaching without a wristwatch is a dangerous thing. And I thought I'd compensate by this great big honking clock right there. Anyway, appreciate the helpful person that put it back there. I wish it wasn't there now. That was Lyle, was it? Yeah. We pay people to be that helpful. Thanks a lot. Okay. So if you notice a contrast between this approach to Revelation and any other approach you've seen, let me suggest that perhaps it comes, I mean, this is bold of me, and perhaps it's not true, but it might be that the difference between this approach to Revelation and any approach you've had before is that this approach is looking biblically at what the symbols would mean. Find where the symbols occurred before, where many approaches to Revelation, certainly a lot of the books in a Christian bookstore on the subject of Revelation, try to decode the book by saying, oh, well, you know, locusts with fire in their mouths, that could be military helicopters, and oh wow, a mountain falling into the sea, that could be a nuclear warhead. And so you look, what are you doing? You're looking at current events to say that's what's being symbolized. Well, the readers of Revelation in the first place had a working knowledge of the Old Testament, and what they would think of is not what we would think of from our newspaper reading, since they didn't have our newspapers. It would be what they found in the Bible. So that's the approach we take. Understand the symbolic statements biblically. We'll get a taste for that. Because of that second principle, I am taking what is called the preterist view of the number of views going. I'm taking the preterist view, which means the now past view, and the idea is that taking the first plain statement plainly, in the very first verse, John says, these are the things which must shortly take place. Taking that plain statement plainly, we're imagining that what John is revealing, what Jesus Christ is revealing through John, are the things that would shortly take place in his day, since he said it so plainly. So we ought not to be looking for a future fulfillment for things that took place shortly after John wrote, but we should be looking at historic fulfillments that took place shortly after John wrote, since the first plain statement is the things that must shortly take place. Okay, so that's what we're looking at, and as we really get started on it in chapter 4 and chapter 5 today, we're going to see an answer to a question. And the question is this: what's to be said to a Christian in difficulty? Because John was a Christian in difficulty. He was in exile in Patmos, and he was writing to people who were in difficulty from the persecutors around them. What do you say to a Christian in difficulty? The book of Revelation answers that. Paul the Apostle said, traveling through the churches in Asia of his day, this to Christians in difficulty: through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's what Paul said. Peter said to Christians in difficulty, writing his letter, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as though some strange thing were happening to you. That's what Peter said. But what did John say to Christians in difficulty? He said what we find in the book of Revelation. He said, to begin, I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, and he said everything else. He himself was in tribulation. He was writing to people who was in tribulation. He says, I, John, a fellow partaker of the tribulation and a fellow partaker of the kingdom, have these things to show you. So what we ought to see here, if we're reading it rightly, are truths that are encouraging to people who are Christians and are in difficulty. And I'm sure you'll see that as you follow along with me here and as we seek to be biblical in our understanding of symbolic statements. So you've got the notes in front of you. I've got a copy of them, and I'm going to show you what we see as we tie these symbolic statements into other scriptures. Now, we don't have to go very far at the beginning. We go to chapter 4, verse 1, and it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after these things. We don't have to go very far to find out where that's from. That's actually from chapter 1 of Revelation. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. Having turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, he saw this person like the Son of Man. We understand it to be Jesus. And what he said, verse 19 of chapter 1, write therefore the things which you've seen and the things which are and the things which shall take place after these things. So now here he is again, identified as the first voice I heard, and he's saying, come on up and I'll show you what must take place after these things. So we simply tie those two verses together and we see that it's the Son of Man speaking, and that of course is Jesus Christ, and he's got a message for John about what must shortly take place. This funny little script is what I would suggest you write in the blanks if you want to kind of keep track of where we're going. So that would be my suggestion, how to summarize verse 1. The Son of Man is Jesus Christ, and he has a message about what must shortly take place. And now we come to verses 2 and 3. So we read the verses, and they say, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And that's what he saw in the first place. He got caught up to heaven. He went through a window in the sky, a door in the sky, and he saw a throne and one sitting on the throne. Now, we've already looked together at a classic reference in the Old Testament to the throne. That is the throne upon which sat the Ancient of Days. That's Daniel chapter 7, and it's worth our while to remind ourselves of what the original readers of the Revelation, the original receivers of the Revelation, would be thinking of when they hear about a throne. This is a throne set amongst a number of thrones, just as John saw, and this is what Daniel said. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with fires. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat. The books were opened. This is the throne of the Ancient of Days. This is the throne of God the Father. And a detail that would come to the minds of the original people with their Old Testament knowledge that doesn't come to ours is the fascinating detail that this throne is a throne with wheels. This is a throne that has wheels like burning fire. And what's the significance of a throne? Well, a king sits upon it. What's the significance of a throne with wheels? It's kind of a cross between a throne and a chariot. The significance, of course, is that the king does not need to be distant. Though sometimes the king is distant because he's in his palace and his throne is situated a long way away. This throne has wheels. This throne can move. So here's a king who can come real close. A king who will come real close as his throne is pulled by the creatures that we will see pulling the throne, pulling the chariot in just a few minutes. So he sees this glorious throne, and what does he see next? Verse 4 says he sees 24 thrones, 24 elders around the throne. Verse 4 says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And here's really the first place where we have to decide how we're going to approach biblical symbols. Here is this symbolic scene of a throne room in which there's 25 thrones, one dominant throne and 24 other thrones. And on the thrones are elders. Now, what are elders? Use your biblical knowledge. Elders were, in the days of the Bible, rulers and representatives of the people of God. That's what elders always were. Sometimes rulers and representatives of other nations, but primarily they're the rulers and the representatives of God, of the people of God. And they're sitting on thrones, which mean they're like kings. But there's 24 of them. And here's where you start to get necessarily biblical. What's it mean that there's 24 thrones? Well, 24 is the number of priests and worshipers. You read in 1 Chronicles 24 and 25 for yourself. When the priesthood was set up in the Old Testament, they were divided into 24 work teams, or 24 units. And chapter 25 of 1 Chronicles says that in addition to 24 teams of priests, there were 24 worship teams. There were 24 teams of singers. We got three teams, they had 24. 24 is the number of the servants of God who worship God. But they're not just worshiping God and serving as priests, they're sitting on thrones, which means what? That they're kings and they're priests. Well, that's not difficult for us to figure out. That's the people of God, because the revelation started by saying, back in chapter 1, verse 6, he's made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. So we don't need to be in question about who the 24 elders are. They're the representatives of the priesthood of God, which is the representatives of the people of God. They are the redeemed human beings who are there reigning with God, sitting on thrones with God. There's the first instance of a symbol interpreted biblically, meaning something pretty straightforward. And then we come to verse 5. And verse 5 says that there are seven spirits of God, which seems difficult. From the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Someone would say, hold on here, I thought there was one spirit of God, and there is, but in the book of Revelation, we have this symbolic phrase, the seven spirits of God. Now, that symbolic phrase will occur again in chapter 5, verse 6, where we see that there are, in a certain setting, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God set out into all the earth. So there's a reference coming to the seven spirits of God. But how are we to understand that? Well, seven is the number of a godly completion. Seven is the number of perfection from God. And so it would make some sort of sense to link the number seven with the name of with the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is the perfect Spirit. But if you wanted to understand it according to this biblical principle, you go right to the very beginning of the Bible and you start looking at where the references to the Spirit are and where there's seven associated with the Spirit. And you don't have to go very far. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that when the world was being created, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God was there. And the Spirit of God, present over the whole world, was God in the world as God created the world. And then what happened next? Well, God created the world in stages, and at each stage he saw what he created, and he pronounced it, or he judged it good. So and in fact, if you add it up, Genesis chapter 1, these verses, you find out that seven times the God saw and judged it to be good. So the idea of the Spirit in the world starts at the very creation of the world, so identifies the Spirit as a creator, and the idea of him seven times saying, I see it, and I see that it's good, establishes the fact that he is the perfect, the complete judge of all of the earth. And so he's referred to as the seven spirits of God. He's referred to again in chapter 5 as the seven spirits of God. The seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. It's the seeing God, the perfectly seeing, the perfectly judging God. And the fact that God is the judge is a pretty significant detail as we consider John and his difficulties. So the seven spirits of God, I take as a reference to the fact that God is the all-seeing judge of all the earth. He's present everywhere. His Spirit is everywhere. And we move on. Verses 6 to 8 shows us four living creatures. It says, before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man. Doesn't say he was a man, says he has a face like a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Well, when we read of four living creatures, we ought to think immediately of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel's vision of heaven and God and the glory of God had something to do with four creatures that had faces just exactly the same. They're mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 1 and then later on in Ezekiel chapter 10. But what are they? Well, the tip-off really should come easily to us as we've just looked at the first few chapters of Isaiah. For these creatures who have wings and eyes are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And we should be reminded of Isaiah chapter 6 and the vision of God, where the seraphim around the throne with their six wings, with two they flew and with two they covered their face and with two they covered their feet, were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." So these are the seraphim. These are the angelic creatures that surround the throne. And the throne has wheels. And that's because the throne is a chariot. And in the book of Ezekiel, it's these four-faced creatures that pull the chariot. These are the seraphim, or the cherubim, the mysterious, powerful, angelic creatures who not only surround the throne, but who pull the throne. That is, who extend the reign of God throughout the world, who manifest the presence of God around the world. And what ought to be coming to mind is Psalm 104 that says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messenger, flaming fire his ministers." And so we have the idea of God in a chariot, flying through the air, pulled by these angelic creatures, and that is tied in with Daniel chapter 7, where the Ancient of Days sits on a throne which has wheels like burning fire, and thousands upon thousands attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. Here's a picture of God in his spectacular glory, and these amazing angelic creatures are the horses that pull his chariot, are the angel creatures that transport him in his sovereign glory all around the world. The seraphim around the throne, the seraphim who pull the chariot, are given to the praise of God as they do the work of God, as his winds, as his messengers, as his conveyors. And we take that thought of the 24 elders, who are the representatives of the people of God, who are declared priests and rulers, and these angelic creatures who transport God in his glory around the world, and we see how they're all caught up in the declaration of the glory and the worth of our God. Verses 9 to 11 give us that. "When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy art thou, O Lord, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created.'" And that's the first half of what we're looking at tonight. So what do you say to a Christian in difficulty? Well, it's hard to put it in words exactly, but what John was ready to convey to the Christians in difficulty as a fellow partaker of the tribulation is what he saw when he saw into heaven. And what he saw was a glorious, spectacularly glorious Creator God surrounded by these great, great beings who all agree together that God is the one who's worthy of praise. They deserve no praise and glory, though they are spectacular, glorious creatures, but God deserves all the glory and honor and power. And when the people of God hear the creatures, the seraphim, the countless millions praising God in heaven, they join into praising God. And they take any little credit of their own, any crown that they wear, and they cast it at the throne. They agree with the voices of heaven who say that God alone is worthy of all praise and glory. And that sets us up to understand what to say to a Christian in difficulty, but we haven't quite got there yet. So let's go on into chapter 5. And the plot thickens as we see what we see there. Chapter 5, verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne," that is, in the right hand of God the Father, "a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." Now, if there's one other thing that's worthwhile to have besides a good working knowledge of the Old Testament, it's a knowledge of what was true in those days, a historical knowledge of those days. And verse 1 of chapter 5 shows the need for both things. First of all, a book written inside and on the back. What is that? Well, what would come to mind if we had, you know, faithfully memorized the entire Old Testament as children or something, is what Ezekiel saw in chapter 2 of his revelation. Ezekiel chapter 2, God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." Ezekiel is a prophet. speaking for God, who lived at a time when the nation of Israel was particularly transgressing, was particularly rebellious. Ezekiel lived at a time when Israel was rebellious. And where does it go? Go to chapter Ezekiel 2, verse 8. You, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. Then I looked, behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And he spread it out before me. It was written on the front and back. And that would have come to mind in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, if we knew Ezekiel as well as we should. The book that was in the hand of God when he showed a book to Ezekiel was written on the front and the back. And written on it, front and back, were lamentations, mourning, and woe. What sort of lamentations? What sort of mourning? What sort of woe? Well, in context, it's lamentations and mourning and woe upon the rebellious people of God who had transgressed their covenant and were deserving the punishments of God. Ezekiel had that message to give to the people. A scroll written on the front and the back, covered in lamentations, mourning, and woe. That would come to our minds if we were more biblical in our mindset. So back to Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, which would suggest written with lamentations and woes. What sort of lamentations and woes did God have pronounced in those days? Well, John and the people of Christ were suffering horribly because the nation of Israel was rebellious. Rebellious particularly against what God had recently done in sending Jesus Christ into the world. The Christians were suffering because the Jews were persecuting them for believing that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And the life and well-being of the Christians depended upon God springing into action, so to speak, and punishing the rebellious house of Israel for their rebellion against him in persecuting the Christians. Think about Paul the Apostle being converted, and Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The Jews were persecuting Christ by persecuting the Christians. And the Christians needed God to begin to judge, to pour out mourning and lamentations and woe upon the nation of Israel because they were the chief persecutors of the people of God. And these lamentations were written on a book, just as they had been written on a book in generations previous, and they were there in the hand of the one who sat on the throne. And they were sealed up with seven seals. A knowledge of the Bible would tell you that that book was a book of judgments, since it was written on the inside and the back, like it was in Ezekiel's day. The fact of the seven seals, you would understand from a working knowledge of what was historically true, sealed up with seven seals meant a last will and testament. It meant a document left behind by a dying man. You think about what was going on in the first century A.D. Where did a dying man leave behind a document, a promise of performance, an agreement that something should be settled that would be relevant to John who was suffering for Christ? Well, think about it. Jesus Christ had just died. And in dying had promised to be with his people, to protect his people, to always be with them. And now the people were suffering horribly. But in the hand of God was this document which pronounced judgments upon the enemies of God's people. So John obviously takes a great interest in this this last will and testament, this document of punishments of God, upon God's people being put into practice. And that explains why what happened next happens next. We look at verses 2 to 4. And it says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Which would be a question of great interest to John, because opening the book and breaking the seals, you have to have great authority to break the seven seals, and that's what the seals were about. But if somebody had the authority to break the seals and open the book, then the judgments would begin upon the enemies of God's people, and God's people would be delivered. I mean, think about the situation. You're in prison, and your wife and children are suffering great persecution, and the persecutors are at large in the area, and the plot's thickened by the fact that the persecutors think that they're serving God. The nation of Israel thought, Paul the Apostle, as Saul the persecutor, thought he was doing the will of God persecuting Christians. So they're aided on by their so-called worship of the true God. And God needs to step in and intervene because they won't take anyone else's word for it. They won't stop unless God stops them. And so the angel asked the question that John would want to know. Who's going to get these judgments started? Who's worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And to John's great horror, he records in verse 3, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. So no wonder, verse 4, and I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. No one could get the judgment started. No one could benefit from from this last will and testament, because there was no one who had the authority to get the judgments of God going. There was no one who had the authority to do what needed to do to deliver the people of God from the great persecutions that they're experiencing. Well, what we see in verses 2 and 4 then is that the people of God need the enemies of God to be judged, and God has the judgments in his hands, so to speak, but there's no one who can get the judgments going. There's no one who can open the scroll so as to get the judgments going. And John weeps at the thought that the people of God will continue to languish in persecution and difficulty, and the solution is locked up in a document that no one has the right or the authority to activate. And then we come to verse 5. And verse 5 says, "One of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" And this is kind of straightforward stuff. From Genesis chapter 49, we know who's the lion from the tribe of Judah. That's Jesus. He was born in the tribe of Judah. He is the lion prophesied way back in the days of the patriarchs, way back in Genesis 49. I'll leave that reference for your explanation later. And he is the root of David. We're going to get to next week, next Sunday morning, Lord willing, to the idea of Christ as the root of David. It comes from Isaiah 11, which is where we're headed. But the idea that Christ is both at the beginning and the end of the line of David, both at the beginning and the end of the line of royal kings, is a real significant thing. Jesus himself made reference to it in Matthew 22. He said, why did David call the Messiah Lord when the Messiah was his son? And the reason is that Christ is the first and the last. He's the end of the line of David. He's the ultimate King David. And he's the origin of the line of David. He's the root and the offspring of David. So this is a pretty beautiful reference to Christ, and it'll come up again in chapter 22, verse 16. But he's referred to as a lion because he's majestic, like the king of the beasts. Christ is our majestic Christ. He's the lion. And he's the root because he's the origin as well as the goal of the genealogy of David. All the promises promises to David were not only about Christ, but they were from Christ. He was not only the goal of the house of David, but he was the origin of the house of David. And so one of the elders, one of the representatives of God's people says, "Don't weep, because the lion has authority. He's overcome, so as to open the book and to break its seals." So we get to verse 6 as he goes looking for a lion. Verse 6, "I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders," that is in between God the Father on the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, that is the people of God, "I saw a lamb." He went looking for a lion, but he saw a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God set out into all the earth. What are we being told? Well, Jesus Christ, of course, is the lamb. John the Baptist introduced him that way. He said, "Behold, the lamb who takes away the sin of the world." The lion of the tribe of Judah is a sacrificial lamb, one willing to die in order to bring about the will of God. What's the seven horns mean? That's a confusing thing for us, but it's obviously symbolic. You don't see very many lambs with seven horns. But what do seven horns mean symbolically to people with an Old Testament knowledge? Well, the seven horns in the Old Testament were the means by which God in his great power destroyed Jericho. When the people of God went into Canaan, the first great castle city they had to defeat was Jericho. And they didn't go in with rocket launchers. They didn't go in with MiG fighters or anything. They went in with horns. Seven horns, and they marched around the city once a day and more for 7 days. On the seventh day, they blew their seven horns, and the walls came down, and the judgment of God fell upon the enemies of God as God's people experienced a great triumph. So the lamb having seven horns means the one who died, the Messiah who dies for the forgiveness of his people, stands ready to conquer the enemies of God's people. He stands as ready as he taught Joshua to be when Joshua fought the battle of Jericho with the seven horns. And he has seven eyes, which we've seen already back to chapter 4, verse 5, and those seven Genesis statements, "I saw," and it was good to say that he's the judge. His spirit in all the world performs the judgments of God. So the lamb is the sacrificial savior. The seven horns and the seven eyes means that he is the one worthy and capable of performing sound judgment on God's enemies. So there is one who is able to unroll the scroll. There is one who is able to do the work that God's calling him to do. And then we read that he did some He made some movements. He came, it says in verse 7. He came. Where did he come? He came to the throne. He took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Think about this. Someone is able to walk right up to God the Father in his glory, and simply reach out and take the scroll out of his hand. I mean, who could do that? To be in the presence of God is an awe-inspiring, a potentially deadly thing. To see God is a deadly thing. But here's one. It's our Savior, Jesus Christ, who not only is able to stand in the presence of God when all the other created things are falling on their faces praising God, but he walks right up to the throne and he takes out of the hand of God the Father the scroll that needed to be opened if John and his people were to survive the persecution. He just simply takes it. Why? Because he has the right to. Why? Because it's the only begotten and fully beloved Son of God the Father. So he came up to the throne of the Ancient of Days. That's what Daniel prophesied. That's the ultimate meaning of the coming of the Son of Man. He comes up to the throne. He took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The Son of Man is the one who has the right and the freedom and the ability to come up to the Ancient of Days. We saw that in Daniel chapter 7, that beautiful statement of how Christ has the authority and permission and the right and the business of approaching God, and he uses all of that authority to go and get from God the thing that John needed him to get. And then we read on in verses 8 to 14. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Now, what have the four living creatures and the 24 elders been doing lately? They've been falling down at the throne of God the Father. But when God the Son, it's God the Son here, when Jesus walks up to the throne and takes the scroll out of his hand and doesn't die for the impertinence, because there was no impertinence at all, then the creatures and the elders, that is, the angelic beings and the people of God from earth, shift their direction a bit, and they fall down before the Lamb, having each a harp and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Did you know that in the Old Testament, there's seven places where we're told, sing a new song, and we usually take that to mean, you know, keep your worship fresh. But what the Old Testament's really saying is that there's something coming spectacularly unknown to the Old Testament people. Something new is coming. So they said it this way, sing a new song. Sing something new to God. Here's the new song. Worthy art thou, worthy is Jesus, to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So in view of what you have done for the people of God, in view of who you are, they ascribe worth to him. They formerly had only worshipped God the Father. Now they are worshipping someone who has come up to the throne of God, and he's a human being. And he's come up on behalf of human beings, and the creatures and the elders fall down and worship him. And they say, worthy art thou. In chapter 4, they said it to God the Father, worthy art thou. Now they say it to God the Son, worthy art thou. And John keeps us up with the action, verse 11. And I looked, he's on his face with all the other creatures, but he looks up, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, which reminds us of Daniel 7, and the vision of the Ancient of Days from the Old Testament. And they're saying with a loud voice, this is like verse 2 of the new song, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive 1, power, and 2, riches, and 3, wisdom, and 4, might, and 5, honor, and 6, glory, and 7, blessing. Worthy art thou to receive the perfect praise, all 7 details, the perfect praise, because after all, he is perfect in all of his ways, and he deserves all of this praise. And every created thing which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, that's God the Father, and to the Lamb, that's God the Son, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. But they didn't just worship the one on the throne. They worshipped the one who was standing, the Lamb, standing as if slain. They worshipped Jesus Christ as well. Now he's got a scroll in his hand, and he's going to start to open it. One by one, he's going to break the seals. And one by one, the people of God are going to see God punishing the enemies of God's people, because Jesus has the authority to do it. And if we take this preterist view, this idea that the book really is about the things that must shortly take place, we're going to be right then in tying in to what John saw and told the people in this revelation about God's judgments upon the enemies of the people of God with what the Jews suffered in those days as the persecutors of the church, and then what the Romans suffered as the arch persecutors of the church, because the action in the days of the Revelation were that the Jews in their persecution of the Christians were to be joined by the Romans in their persecution of the Christians. And so the Christians were going to have these two horrible enemies, traumatizing them, terrorizing them, torturing them, the Jewish persecution and the Roman persecution. But the Lamb is going to break the book open seal by seal and bring about the punishments upon God's enemies, which the people of God need to do. But it starts out with this worship scene in which Jesus Christ, who the people of God were in trouble for worshiping, is being worshiped in heaven. So that the people of God who are in trouble for worshiping Jesus as the way were not wrong, but in fact were right. They were suffering for doing what was right, that is, calling Jesus Lord. For in fact, as John sees up in heaven, he is Lord. So here's the question in closing. What do you say to Christians in difficulty? There's so many things that could be said to a person who's going through difficulties, and there's so many difficulties that people can go through. Some common to all mankind, and Christians go through them too, and some unique to Christians who suffer for the name of Christ. What do you say? Well, here are some of the things you can say based on what John saw and said in those days. You say, Christ, whom you love and serve, is the King of heaven and earth. He is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He is worthy to judge even the kings of the earth. So the person who's bringing difficulty into your life is in serious trouble if you follow Jesus Christ, because the person you follow is worthy of all praise and glory and honor, and he has all authority to punish even the kings of the earth. So your enemies don't stand a chance, because you've got someone on your side who can absolutely take control of and deal out justice to your enemies. And he will act on our behalf, because we are his kingdom and priests to his God and Father. And it's his pleasure that we reign upon the earth. It is not his intention for us to be forever the losers in the world. It's his intention for us to be the glorious ones, the majestic ones in whom is all his delight. So we have every reason to believe that he who is able to deal with our enemies is willing to deal with our enemies, because after all, it's his intention that we be his kingdom and priests to his God and Father as we reign upon the earth. In fact, what you say to Christians in difficulty, inspired by Revelation, is also what Paul was saying to the Christians in difficulty in Romans chapter 8. I consider that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared to the glories that are to be revealed to us. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And through him we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loves us. And it's the very same thing that was said to the people of God in the old days. In fact, you could take Psalm 46, we will in closing, and see the parallels to what John is being told and what John is telling his people about watching to see God work out the difficulties, watching to see God act on our behalf. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, we won't fear, because God is our refuge and strength. The nations made an uproar. The nation of Israel was making an uproar against the Christians. The kingdom of Rome was about to make an uproar against the people of God, and the kingdoms were tottering. But God simply raises his voice. No uproar necessary. He raises his voice, and the whole earth melts. The Lord of hosts, this powerful God whose voice melts the earth, is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. So in the Psalms it says what in fact we're being prepared to understand in the book of Revelation. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. The Lamb breaking the seals on the scroll is going to make wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, he cuts the spear in two, he burns the chariots with fire. So just relax. Cease striving. Know that he is God. He will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in the earth as he is in heaven. And he is with us. He's the Lord of great armies, the Lord of hosts. He's with us. And he is our stronghold. So what do you say to Christians in difficulty? You say all of that. If you're in difficulty and you're following the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're in difficulty especially because you're following the Lord Jesus Christ, then cease striving. For the one that you follow is the one able to look after all your problems, the one able to defeat all your enemies, and he certainly will. For it's his intention that his love for us never, that we are never separated from his love for us. And that's what we see in chapters 4 and 5. And that sets us up to take a biblical symbolic view of the rest of the book as we see the things that John saw shortly taking place. Let's pray together.